recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Good evening. Good evening and welcome. Welcome to Whitworth University on Inauguration Eve. This has just been a fantastic week for us. We have had every night, we have filled up rooms around campus and around the community and been engaged in the things that an academic community loves to be engaged in. We've had a wonderful time in a soup of ideas, and tonight will be the dessert in many ways. And so we're here tonight for the inaugural Bruner Welch Endowed Chair of Theology lecture. But because this is the first lecture of the Bruner Welch Endowed Chair, we are also installing Dr. Jim Edwards in the chair. And so I'd like to, this will be a ceremony of installation that we do as an academic community for an endowed chair, and I'd like to begin the ceremony with a short prayer. So if you'd pray with me, please. Our gracious and loving God, we are grateful for all that you have given us. We're grateful for this community. We're grateful for this community of faith devoted to Christ. We're grateful for the gifts of our faculty and the honor and privilege it is to serve the students who are among us. We pray now that you would bless this lecture, and we pray that this chair would be a beacon of your grace, your light, and your truth in this community. In your gracious name we pray. Amen. So my name is Michael Leroy, and I'm the Executive Vice President for Academic Affairs and Dean of Faculty. And tonight, we're here to inaugurate the Bruner Welch Chair, Endowed Chair of Theology. The Bruner Welch Chair was envisioned in the late 1990s as a means to honor the legacy and work of theology professor F. Dale Bruner, who's with us this evening. Dale, would you please stand? And if you were able to be in chapel today, you know what a blessing it was to have him here as a teacher. And he is still very much at work 6 hours a day in the Fuller Library, locking himself in and writing books and studying the Word. And it sounds like a very exciting life in retirement. More than 5 years ago, distinguished lay leader and benefactor William J. Welch visited the Whitworth campus for the first time. He was interested in giving to Whitworth, but wanted to be sure that Whitworth's mission was true and well understood by students, faculty, and staff. Bill made a point of quietly visiting with many members of our community to ask questions and probe for an authentic Christian faith he had heard belonged here. His inquiries culminated in the announcement of a pledge in 2006 to fulfill the dream of this endowed chair I referred to earlier for Whitworth University. In 1997, we celebrated the work of Dale Bruner upon his retirement. Although it should be noted, as I said earlier, that Dale's only retired from Whitworth and is still actively publishing. This summer, we mourned Bill's passing and celebrated his resurrection with Christ. Bill's wife, Peggy, is here with us tonight. Peggy, would you please stand? There you are. Thank you. So tonight we celebrate the fulfillment of these dreams with the installation of Dr. James Edwards as the first Bruner Welch Chair of Theology. Dr. Edwards will be introduced after the installation by his colleague and department chair, Dr. Jerry Sitzer. Dr. Edwards, would you please stand for the installation? President Taylor, would you rise, please? I am pleased to present to you Dr. James Edwards to be installed as the first Bruner Welch Endowed Chair in Theology.
We're so excited for you, Jim. Jim Edwards, it is my honor to install you as Whitworth's first Bruner Welch Chair in Theology. We at Whitworth feel privileged to be able to honor you today for your many and varied contributions to your students, to theological scholarship, and to Christ's church. Therefore, by the power vested in me by the Board of Trustees, I am proud to install you as Whitworth's first Bruner Welch Chair. Please join me in congratulating Jim Edwards.
Thank you very much.
This thing is heavy.
I know. I think it's bigger than mine.
This is very nice.
So you can sit and enjoy your wonderful.
I've never heard Jim Edwards' teaching referred to as dessert. That's a very new idea. It is my honor and privilege to introduce Dr. James Edwards on this most august occasion, the inaugural lecture for the Bruner Welsh Chair of Theology. It's wonderful to have Dale and Kathy Bruner present here tonight, very dear friends to many of us at Whitworth, as well as Peggy. We're all indebted, of course, to Bill Walsh's financial generosity, as well as his love for the gospel and his inimitable style. If you knew Bill, he's not able to be confused with anyone. Very unusual person. His absence really is palpable and painful. He would be so proud and pleased by what's going on tonight. We miss him a lot. There is much I could say about Jim Edwards tonight. For example, I could mention his educational background at Whitworth and Princeton and Fuller, the years he has spent studying in Germany under some of the best theologians there. I could mention his superb teaching. As department chair, I'm privy to many of the comments that students make, and I get to read files and their evaluations too, and I can tell you he is an electrifying teacher. He wins students to a subject of study, engages them really in the drama of learning, affirms their insights, challenges their assumptions, and at times terrifies them. His teaching really is electrifying, as I said. That applies as much, by the way, to teaching lay people and pastors as well as university students. I could also mention his publications, his articles for peer-reviewed journals, his popular books like The Divine Intruder and Is Jesus the Only Savior, his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, his current work on the Gospel of Luke, his thorough and groundbreaking research on the Hebrew Matthew, which has challenged a theory, the Q hypothesis, first posited by Friedrich Schleiermacher 150 years ago. And gosh, is it fun to use a word like Friedrich Schleiermacher. I could mention his intellectual curiosity and voracious appetite for reading, his mastery of languages, both ancient and modern, his knowledge of current scholarship. I could mention his love for the Bible and for Christian theology and church history. All this I could mention, but I've decided not to. Instead, I want to introduce Jim as a personal friend. Over the years, he has become very dear to me and to my family, really one of our closest friends. Two words come to mind when I think of Jim. The first is fierce. Jim is fiercely committed to the pursuit of truth and to excellence in teaching and scholarship. He holds himself and others to a high standard. And he is willing to submit his ideas and work to the careful critique of fellow scholars and friends. I'm indebted to Jim for inspiring me to be a better scholar and writer. He's also fiercely committed to the improvement of the theology department at Whitworth University, which has made both department and university a much better place. Still, all this pales in comparison to his fierce love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jim Edwards is a true Christian man. He knows and trusts and follows Jesus. He seeks to understand, preserve, and proclaim the gospel wherever he is. I know few people as fierce as Jim Edwards. But a second word comes to mind too. It is the word sweet. Really. Jim is one of the sweetest people I know. He shows genuine affection toward colleagues, friends, and students. He's often moved to tears when expressing human sympathy. I've witnessed that sweetness on a number of occasions, during Bill's sickness and untimely death, in his obvious affection for Janie, his children and grandchildren, in his deep admiration for his mother, in his many warm friendships. That sweetness has affected my family too. 2 summers ago, he performed my daughter's wedding, and this past summer, he performed my wedding. And the fatherly smile on his face and the tears in his eyes during those ceremonies testify to the sweetness of this man. Thank you, Jim, for your sweetness and your fierceness. And I want to say, may God help you to bear the weight of this honorable position and responsibility with grace and humility. We now sit at your feet with appreciation and eager anticipation for what you're about to say.
Well,
Jim,
you,
Edwards.
Jared. Thank you, Jared. Thank you. Thank you very much, Jerry. What an evening this is. It's just great to be here. I want to start by recognizing, as we need to do, our honored guests, our president. I guess we can call you president. You will really be president tomorrow. Beck actually looked at me with an envious eye. He says, this is a bigger medal than I've got. I'm keeping it, Beck. You keep your hands off of it. Peggy Welch, it's so wonderful to see you here, dear friend. Dale and Kathy Bruner. Dale is my predecessor. People said, I hear you're going to replace Dale Bruner. I said, no, nobody replaces Dale. I follow Dale. I've not replaced him. And all of you who have contributed to the Bruner-Welch endowed chair. This is so heavy, I'm going to put it right beside me here. I'll look at it. I'm a little freer to be fierce. I counted up the contributors to the Bruner-Welch chair, and 178 of you have contributed in the past 15 years to this chair. This is truly a community event. Now, of course, Bill and Peggy gave the greatest amount, but the rest of you have given in love and trust, and we can't tell you how much that means. We are here to celebrate that, and may it be used to the glory of God. Some special guests. My sister Diana is here. My son-in-law Shane Berg. And Dale Prester came from North Dakota. Ralph and Thelma Combs from North Dakota, and then from Longview. My dear wife, Janie, who is here always. Thank you so much. And for those of you who are trustees, you are part of the more nuclear family of Whitworth, the trustees, the faculty, the staff, and the students. This is a wonderful institution to teach at. Where can we go to have students with such eager minds and such dedicated hearts? For those of you who are trustees, I'm sure that I don't need to remind you that there aren't many institutions like Whitworth. And you have a mission, and that is to make sure that this institution remains true to its mission. And we look to you with joy and with earnestness as you complete that. And for my fellow faculty, wonderful people to be with, the staff that serves us so well, the students that I enjoy teaching all the time right here, ready to devour me when I'm done. Thank you so much. Well, I'm pleased to see everybody here. In fact, I'm feeling kind of sorry, actually, for Patty Murray and Dino Rossi, who are trying to have a debate in Spokane right now for the House, for the U.S. Senate. And I think we've got more people here than they do. We've got most of Spokane here. I actually wanted to warn those potentates that that they probably ought not go up against a lecture here, but they just kind of left me as a voice in the wilderness. And with that, I'm going to introduce my talk, Potentates, Priests, and a Pariah, Reflections from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, on the relationship of divine revelation in human history. What does God have to do in history? Hear the word of God. This comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. When the high priesthood belonged to Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John went into all the regions around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The historical formality of this introduction to the public ministry of Jesus has no equal in any other gospel, neither the canonical or apocryphal gospels. The Gospel of Matthew introduces John the Baptist simply by saying, I quote, "In those days, John the Baptist arrived preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Mark is simpler yet. John came baptizing in the wilderness. Typical Mark. If it's important, leave it out. The fourth gospel introduces John in the context of an inter-Jewish controversy whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. For anyone unacquainted with the beginnings of the Christian movement, Matthew, Mark, and John will not explain who John the Baptist was, when he appeared, where Judea is, or what baptism is about. In other words, with reference to John the Baptist, these three Gospels presuppose the most pertinent information on the part of readers rather than supplying it. Now, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, all of this changes dramatically. Luke places the beginnings of the Christian movement in a global perspective. The appearance of John is dated with a precision unknown in the other Gospels. John's priestly lineage is identified through his father Zechariah, whose story is recounted in full in chapter 1. And above all, John's preaching is prefaced with reference. Remember Mark's and Matthew's. John's is prefaced with reference to a Roman emperor, a Roman governor of Palestine, three Roman tetrarchs of Palestine, two Jewish high priests in Jerusalem. Just about everything but a partridge in a pear tree is right here in this introduction. Now, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, clearly attest that Jesus is the Savior of the world. There is no disagreement on that at all. The other Gospels, however, introduce the story of Jesus by focusing on the Jewish context of that gospel from which early Christianity emerged. And so those gospels talk about the temple, prophetic announcements, priests, and the cult. But the Gospel of Luke, by contrast, sets the beginning of the Christian movement not in a Jewish microcosm, but in a macrocosm of the ancient world that emphasizes the universal significance of the gospel. Luke introduces John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus the Messiah, not in the context of religion at all, but in the context of world history. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy not back to Abraham, who was the father of a people, the Jewish people, but he traces it back through Abraham to Adam, who's the father of humanity. What happens in this gospel is more important for humanity than for anything else. When the Word of God becomes a reality in this world, it does not appear with any notable religious affiliation or credentials. Not as an angel, not as a priest, not as a Jewish official, whether a scribe, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or any other. Both John, who is the forerunner of the gospel, and Jesus in his bodily manifestation of the gospel, sociological speaking, are simply ordinary Jews of the first century. Nothing more. Luke consciously emphasizes that the proper introduction of the gospel is not in the realm of the sacred, but in the realm of the secular. Not in the realm of worship, but in the world at work. Not in the realm of piety, but actually in the world of politics. The gospel is proclaimed not to homo sanctus, but to homo sapiens, to people of all times and places who, like all of us, are subject to the various and not infrequently vicious epicenters of mundane power, as represented in Roman emperors and by Jewish chief priests. Who were these potentates and priests who constituted this realpolitik of the first century to which Luke, or in which Luke, identifies the early Christian movement? Now, their names are forbidding to us and they're unknown. But I have to tell you that if these people were alive today, their names would appear and their pictures would appear on books sold in airports and on the covers of magazines like Time and People. Tiberius Caesar, perhaps little more than a name to you. He was a successor of the greatest of all Caesars, Caesar Augustus, who died in AD 14. Tiberius reigned until AD 37. He is the emperor under whom Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. When you think of Tiberius, you need to think of a party boss in a communist country in the former Central Europe. A person like Erich Honecker of East Germany, or perhaps Nicolae Ceausescu, would be a good model. Tiberius, like his chief of staff, Sejanus, in whom he invested absolute trust, was decadent, he was xenophobic, and he was repressive. His sexual exploits on the island of Capri were so outrageous that, until recent times, translators of Suetonius, his biographer, refused to render them in English. I know some of you would like that footnote to find out where that text is. See me afterwards. Tiberius ruthlessly eliminated rivals in what we today would call show trials. One of those, of course, was Jesus. His biographers are frank and uncompromising about the loathing that the Roman world had for him and of the great rejoicing that erupted when he died. Pontius Pilate. When you think of Pontius Pilate, you should think of a person somewhat perhaps like Richard Nixon. A person who was competent, a person who was driven, but a person who was prone to intractability and the inability to extricate himself from it. Pilate was a competent governor who ruled Judea in one of the toughest appointments in all of the Roman Empire. Nobody wanted to go to those obstreperous Jews on the eastern fringe of the empire. He ruled for 11 years, which was the longest stint of any of the 14 governors that ruled in 40 years of Judea prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. He had to have some competence to be that good. But he was intransigent. And when he was provoked by Judeans, he reacted brutally. On one occasion, we're told that he slayed Samaritan Jews, and in revenge mixed their blood with the sacrifices that they had been offering. Pilate was eventually banished by one of the worst of all emperors, the emperor Gaius Caligula. Herod Antipas is also mentioned. He was one of the many sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, incidentally, had as many wives as Jesus had disciples. And as far as I can think, this is the only thing that he and Jesus shared in common. When Herod the Great died in 4 BC, none of his sons was capable of succeeding him as the sole party boss of Palestine. So the Romans subdivided his reign into a series of smaller tetrarchies, and they gave one to Herod and another to Philip, both of whom are mentioned in this passage. What should we say of Antipas? Antipas loved opulence. He loved the high life, and he loved fraternizing and entertaining the famous and the powerful. If he were alive today, you would see him on Oprah. You would see him at White House receptions whenever he could get one, and he would be fortuitously available for all photo shoots. Antipas was fun, but he was not nice. He had no problem decapitating John the Baptist in order simply to save face before the top brass and upper class of Galilee. Now we come to two names, Philip and Lysanias, both of whom ruled regions north of Galilee, and we know virtually nothing about them. And I will simply say the fact that we know so little about them may suggest that they actually were doing their jobs instead of grabbing headlines. We conclude with two names, Annas and Caiaphas. Both were powerful. They were influential Jewish high priests, and they knew how to play the game of getting and maintaining power. Annas, who ruled from AD 6 through 15, exercised a dynastic influence on the first century priesthood that cannot be overestimated. He exercised the kind of influence over that institution that John Marshall did over American jurisprudence, or Benjamin Disraeli did over 19th century British politics. Five of his sons succeeded him as high priests, as did one of his sons-in-law, Caiaphas, who ruled from AD 18 to 36. Caiaphas was the chief priest who pressed more severely than anyone else the case against Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and he was a Machiavellian character, as shrewd and keen as a weather vane in sensing and obeying political currents. Now, the names that are mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, were all veterans of the craft of getting and maintaining power. And with the possible exception of Philip and Lysanias, their hands were stained with blood, all of them. Into this pantheon of potentates and priests, Luke tells us that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke's wording closely imitates that of Jeremiah 1:1, in which John, or Jeremiah, is introduced as a prophet before his time. John is indeed a prophet. But unlike Jeremiah, who sat only within the context of the Israelite kingship, Luke introduces John within the context of the world rulers of this day. And as I have said before, this was a stunning innovation of which I know of no corollary in the ancient world or any religious movements of that time. Now, with regard to the relationship between the gospel and that world, Luke had a number of options that he could have chosen from in that day. He happens to have chosen none of them, but I want to remind you of what he could have done. There was a very strong dissatisfaction with the established religions of Greece and partly with Rome as well, and the mystery religions were filling that void in the first century. They proliferated around the eastern rim of the Mediterranean, and like transcendental meditation and the many spiritualist movements that arose in the late 20th century here in America, the mystery religions consigned the established political and religious world that Luke describes in those first two verses to hostile cosmic elements and dismisses it entirely. The mysteries segregated spiritual reality from historical and social reality. The only reality that mattered was the spiritual. They resorted to magic, to secret enlightenment, to mantras, to secret rites, to the inner world of the individual psyche in hopes of release and redemption in another world. Luke did not follow that option. Roman religion was, of course, much more popular, and it was a polar opposite of the mystery religions. If the mysteries were secretive, Roman religion was ubiquitous and garish, just like the billboards on Division Street, as a matter of fact. Today, you can walk down Main Street, Ephesus, as you could walk through any other Roman city in the first century, and you could see a collage of Roman religions wherever you turned. It was high-tech media, so to speak. There were inscriptions of deified emperors. There were temples dedicated to deified emperors. There were emperors who were likened to gods and goddesses, and all of their acts and all of their decrees were justified in one way or another by some god and some act of God. The various gods and goddesses actually became servants and protectors and guarantees of what really amounted to a deified state. Especially in the emperor cult, which was just beginning to grow when Luke was writing, which would come to full bloom, beginning with Domitian and following him, we see a fusion of the state and the cult in Roman religion that was almost a homoousian unity of the time. Ernst Lohmeyer writes, "The state was seen as the image of the cosmos or world order, and it was therefore believed to be universal and eternal. As the ruler of the world, Caesar was at the same time the Lord of the world. He called himself Lord and Son of God. This universal state religion was grounded in the one central thought that the emperor, in some important way, was the incarnation of the deity, the visible earthly manifestation of the revealed God." End quote. The notorious totalitarian experiments that we survived barely in the 20th century, especially in communism and national socialism, were in certain respects catastrophic examples of the deification of the state, where the state becomes the sole arbiter of all truth and all reality. That began in Roman religion. Luke rejects that option. Greek religion was easier to reject because, in contrast to the above, Greek religion saw human history as a stage on which the schemes of the Olympian divines were played out with irrevocable and often fatal finality. Think of the spheres of influence during the Cold War that were developed by America or NATO and the Soviet bloc countries, and the ways each of these used its various spheres of influence for its own advantage, and you will have a good insight into the beginnings of Greek religion. The gods and goddesses in the Greek pantheon intervened in those spheres of influence with utter disregard and indifference to morality. In the Iliad, Patroclus is a great warrior. He is vanquished not by the superior skills and arms of the Trojans, however, but by a cowardly blow from behind by the god Apollo, so that Patroclus could be slain by Hector. In revenge, Athena befriends Hector and lures him by a false promise to fight the friend and patron of Patroclus by the name of Achilles. Athena betrays Hector to Achilles and slays him again, not because Hector loses, but because Athena wins. We all know the story of Oedipus Rex. Oedipus is led unknowingly and innocently by the wiles of the gods to kill his father and marry his mother. This may gratify the power blocks on Mount Olympus, but it utterly destroys its human pawns. Oedipus' mother hangs herself. Oedipus blinds himself. Thebes destroys itself. In Greek religions, the gods and goddesses differ from the mortals, not in their virtue. In fact, they are oftentimes much less virtuous than the humans that they manipulate, but only in terms of their power and their immortality. Like the ancient Greek world, the modern age, I'm sorry to say, is not unacquainted with intrigue, injustice, and carnage perpetrated in the name of God. Luke rejected that option as well. Judaism alone of the ancient religions acknowledged the authentic autonomy of the divine and material worlds and the necessity of morality and redemption in the material world. Judaism was thus much closer to Christianity and to Luke's worldview than were any of the others. But even Judaism was not a carbon copy for Luke. Its attitude toward the secular world was ambiguous. Some schools of Judaism willed the destruction of the Roman Empire outright. Others were more tolerant in varying degrees of the empire, perhaps even could see that God used it in ways, but none of them, so far as I can see, regarded this Roman world as a place to which God revealed himself and for its redemption that he revealed himself. Luke's understanding of divine revelation in human history differs dramatically from every one of these. Unlike the mysteries, the world and its social institutions are not abandoned in favor of the deification of the individual psyche. Unlike Roman religion, the reality of the sovereign God is not collapsed into the state. Unlike Greek religion, the world and humanity in the world are not to be trifled with, even by gods and goddesses. Both the world and humanity are guaranteed sovereign autonomy by God as their good creator. And unlike Judaism, the Roman world needs to hear the redeeming story of the gospel. With the possible exception of Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 and the book of Jonah, I know of no precedent in the ancient world to Luke's understanding of the word of God bearing witness in the world and to the world through a prophet like John. So who was this prophet John? The original Greek of Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 2 consists of a single sentence of 50 words. The first 40 of those words are a series of dependent clauses of which that is merely a prelude, it needs a stellar prelude, to this clause. Everything that Luke says about the emperor Augustus or Tiberius and Pilate and the chief priests, everything that he says is a preface to this. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's Luke's main point. John's name is a hilarious anomaly in this list. There are many titles in Luke chapter 3, 1 through 3. Caesar, emperor, governor, tetrarch, high priest. Not a one of them belongs to John. There are several power centers: Rome, Judea, Galilee, Iturea, Trachonitis, Abilene, Jerusalem. John is not associated with one of them. In calculated and acid irony, the word of God comes to John, the son of a pious but an unsung priest, in the wilderness, a place of remote abandonment. John is not exactly a pariah. A pariah is someone exiled by other people. I use that word because it helps the alliteration of my lecture. John is a self-exile. He's a desert father, a hermit perhaps, who consciously chooses a habitation in the wilderness, a place devoid of all human comfort and provision, where God alone will be his provision. The word of God bypasses the prominent and powerful, the prestigious and well-positioned, and comes upon this dropout desert dweller. Anyone familiar with the biblical story is not entirely surprised by the oddity of John in this impressive list of rulers. For in the history of salvation, God often forms his team from players that don't make other teams. Exactly why the word of God comes to John is not stated. But once again, those familiar with the biblical story can make an educated guess. People of great reputation, people of great accomplishment, may impress us, but they are seldom credible to us. When I was a professor at a former institution where I taught, I had a student whose last name was Templeton. His father happened to be the founder of a world fund who bore that name. The father was a Christian layman who was fond of proclaiming a message of Christian optimism. And when his father came to the college at which I taught, he would often visit his son, and he would get an invitation from me to speak in my New Testament class. One day, after he had spoken in my class and brought his enlightened view, a very good message, I must say, of Christian optimism, I asked the students in that class what they thought of Sir John's lecture the class before. Did they like his message? Indeed, indeed, they said they did. Did they believe his message? The class was quiet, and they were not entirely sure they did. And when I pressed them and asked why they did not, one student finally stood up and said, "Dr. J., if I had $1 billion, I'd be optimistic too." I can't tell you how that opened my eyes to a deep truth within Scripture. Power, prestige, wealth, a massive support apparatus, these can compromise and undermine the credibility of an otherwise truthful message. Unless we ourselves live by the truths that we proclaim, we are not believable in this world. Edward Schweitzer said this: "God is different from humanity precisely because God can do what we cannot do. God can become low and small. God can subject himself to human rejection and abuse. but without becoming inferior and vengeful. Whoever understands the suffering of this God in Jesus, the Son of Man, understands God. In this solitary desert dweller of John the Baptist, God becomes low, small. John rivals no one. He's beholden to no one. He can speak to everyone. Luke 3, 1 through 3, does not simply date the appearance of John by these names, although it does so with a precision that finds no equal in the New Testament. If dating the arrival of Jesus and John were the point, the sole reference to the 15th year of Tiberius would suffice. Rather, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, teaches four important lessons with which I wish to close this lecture. The first lesson of Luke 3, 1 through 3, is that the gospel not only breaks forth during the reigns of these world rulers, but that it must also be proclaimed to them. Preached among the nations, as we read in 1 Timothy. In the early Christian movement, a personal judgment about Jesus and the gospel will be required of most of the rulers in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptizer will appear before Herod Antipas, as will Jesus. And Jesus will further appear before Caiaphas, before Annas, and of course before Pontius Pilate. In the book of Acts, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the Apostle Paul will appear before many additional Roman officers and rulers, culminating in an appearance before Caesar Augustus, not Tiberius, but probably Nero. The purpose of these appearances is not solely for the conversion of the rulers, although that is certainly the ultimate purpose. These appearances and testimonies are not validated only insofar as their recipients hear and respond in faith to the gospel as it's proclaimed by John or by Jesus or by Paul. We, in fact, do not know that any of the rulers named, Caesar, Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, responded in faith to the gospel. The gospel, however, is not proclaimed solely for the effect that it may have. It is proclaimed first and foremost so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the word that David said when he faced Goliath. It's proclaimed so that the priests of Baal may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the word of Elijah to the pagan prophets on Mount Carmel. God's revelation is, quote, not done in a corner, said the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. The gospel must be declared among all the nations, as Jesus taught, so that believers can be gathered in the words of Revelation 7 from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ was an empirical public event, hence witness to that saving work of the incarnate Jesus must always be public witness. To the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, to proclaim the name of the Christ to the Gentiles, to their kings, and to the people of Israel, Acts 9. This lesson of public proclamation may be of some importance and significance in our day that seems to be very eager to privatize faith, to relegate it to spiritual experience rather than public discourse. The second lesson that the Gospel of Luke teaches us is that the gospel is proclaimed to the powerless and degraded, as well as to the powerful and the distinguished. That verse 3 is important. John preaches in all of the country around the Jordan. That very innocuous phrase, all the country around the Jordan, in Greek, repeats verbatim a phrase in Genesis 13:10, where it describes the land chosen by Lot. Abraham was given the land of the hill country, and Lot chose all of the country around the Jordan, verbatim. Within the land chosen by Lot lay a city by the name of Sodom, a place so steeped in depravity and sin that many people then and later believed that it lay beyond redemption. It was outside the pale of God's concern. Well, Luke chapter 3, verse 3 reminds us that it's not beyond the pale of the redemption of Jesus Christ. It's to this region that John goes first and foremost. That's the focus of his preaching, as it also was for Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. The third lesson that Luke 3:1 through 3 teaches us is that the world is God's parish, to improve slightly on a statement of John Wesley. God is not in the business of establishing parochial claims in this world. God is not establishing some kind of a green zone in hostile enemy territory, whether those green zones be private, sacred, and safe spaces, or whether they be the realms of eternal ideas or moral codes or cosmic or social principles or feelings of love and affinity and perhaps absolute dependence. Some of these arenas bear special relation to God, but the mission of God, and hence the work of God, is not to any safe place. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, declares Psalm 24. God redeems what God creates. If that is true, and it is true, then God is about the redemption of the real world in real historical time. God does not endeavor to redeem part of the creation, perhaps a religious or spiritual or moral part that seems more worthy and salvageable to us. God redeems the real world, by which we mean the world of art and politics, work and play, self and community, buying and selling, beauty and hope, all of which in various degrees are permeated by sin, selfishness, ugliness, tragedy, hatred, war, injustice, and death. Into this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been sent. Into this world, defaced by sin, Satan, and death, the gospel has been sent. Defaced, yes. Effaced, no. It has not been given to humanity to obliterate the image of God in this world. And as long as there is an image of God in all people, then all people can be redeemed. God has invaded this world in the gospel of Jesus Christ in something of a fifth column in order to reclaim and recreate what belongs to God. Fourth and finally, The world knows its redemption only in the place where God reveals that redemption, namely within the history of Israel. The word of God breaks forth through John, the son of Zechariah. The mention of Zechariah is more critical than we might assume. In chapter 1, Luke recounts with careful detail the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, the priest of Jerusalem, that Zechariah's son will appear in the spirit and power of Elijah in order to prepare a people for the Lord. Luke 1:17. John and Jesus who follows him marks the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The word of God that must be proclaimed to Caesar and the nations, as well as to the countryside of the Jordan, is the fulfillment of God's saving activity in Israel. The word of God is not a Gentile invention, and it is not exclusive Gentile property. It is not a Jewish invention, nor exclusive Jewish property. The word of God comes to Gentiles, to Caesar, to Pilate, and to Lysanias. And it comes to Jews, to Annas, Caiaphas, and the regions around the Jordan as a gift of God from the history of Israel, of which John, the son of Zechariah, is the first herald. If the world will not hear this word, the word begun in Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, it will not hear the one saving word of God. If the church does not proclaim this word, the word first begun in Abraham and finally, fully and forever completed in Jesus Christ, then it does not proclaim the saving word of God. God has revealed himself purposefully in Israel, in Jesus, finally in the saving activity in Jesus, and Jesus is the only source and salvation of all peoples and all times and places. If Jesus Christ is truly the new being of God in this world and is its only Savior, then the chief and abiding purpose of the people of God is to preserve and cherish the memory of his first appearance, to live it, model it, and proclaim it before the kings and the princes of this world, as well as in the countryside of all the Jordan, until his second coming. May I conclude by suggesting that in this week in which Whitworth University is celebrating a community of courage, that it takes courage to live such a message. The word of God came upon John. The significance is not in John. The significance is not in Whitworth University. In the grand scheme of things, neither us, neither we, nor this university probably amount to very much. The great reforming, revolutionary, and redemptive truth of this passage is that God chooses those things which are small. God becomes small in order to do through them eternal things that redeem this world for the gospel of Christ. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Well, before we move to reception, we did want to give Jim, everybody have a seat for a moment. We did want to give Jim and the audience an opportunity to ask Jim a couple questions, and I will bring the microphone to you, and we'll take a few questions and then move to reception. I'll say a word about that in a moment. Is there anyone who has a question? I'll bring the microphone to you. Mark. Shout it out, Mark.
What it, Mark, would you? I didn't get that. I need to pay close attention because I think there's a trap I can fall in if I'm not careful. What was your question?
You really feel that way about the gospel, Mark.
I love the gospel of Mark. That was a throwaway comment. But I love the way, as I hope you can tell, that the gospel of Luke, from the very outset, reminds us of the universal significance of what we're about. That God strategically, through the history of Israel, has been single-mindedly been moving to the point of his full and final revelation, Jesus. That's the message of the church. That's the hope of the world. Anyone else? Tom has one over here.
Thank you. That was absolutely wonderful. Do you, after going through that list, do you have any hope for the powerful? I mean, in looking at Luke and Acts, is there any hope for the powerful that they will hear this word of God and receive it? The powerless seem to do okay, but I'm not so sure about them. But do you have hope for them?
Yes, I have hope for the powerful because God has hope for the powerful. I think that, Tom, I think it's not for us. It's so easy for us to predicate whom we proclaim the gospel to on the basis of their anticipated response. That's such a dangerous thing for us to do. We are not called to guess who will respond positively to our word, to the gospel. We are called to be faithful in season and out. Powerful, powerless. Women and men, rich and poor. People like us and people not like us. We just don't speak to our kind. We need to be very careful about the privatization that's taking place, the narrowing of the gospel, to seek like John, to be beholden to no one, to rival no one, but to speak to everyone.
Pastor Singleton.
Well, that could take another hour. Jim, it's a great honor for me. And I know that we can easily say that, but we say that because it's really true. I remember when I was a student at Whitworth, I one day was so discouraged because I was walking across the loop thinking that all of the great battles had been won, and there was really nothing to be done in the gospel. And now at the end of my life, I'm seeing that all of those so-called battles that are all being lost or they're being changed, the ground is changing tremendously. This is such an exciting time for us to be Christians. But it's also such an important time for us to be knowledgeable Christians, to be informed Christians, to be serious about what we believe, to know what we believe and why, and to be able to give a reason for that. The world is confused. It's ignorant. It's being manipulated and influenced by so many different directions, and the voice of the church is becoming weaker. It's a wonderful time for an institution like Whitworth, for those of us who teach. I know that my colleagues, not just in the theology department, but every faculty member here, Whitworth believes this, that the eagerness, the teachability, the promise that we have in our classrooms, these are students that are going to change our world. This is a high calling, and how grateful we are to be able to do it. We need to take it seriously because the issues and the odds are very significant today. Thank you.
You are all invited to a reception in the chapel directly out these front doors and across the loop. We have an opportunity to welcome and greet Peggy Welch. She'll have an opportunity to say a few words. Dale Bruner will also say a few words. So please join us tomorrow. You're on campus at 3 p.m., the inauguration of Beck Taylor in the field house, and the inauguration banquet tomorrow evening downtown at the Convention Center at 6:30. Please, one more time, a grateful thank you to Jim Edwards, Bruner Welch Chair. Thank you for coming, and we'll see, hopefully, a whole lot of you in the chapel.